We turn again this evening to Jeremiah chapter 30. We begin reading at verse 18, Jeremiah 30, verse 18, and we read through chapter 31, verse 14. All of those verses constitute the text for the sermon. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places, and the city shall be builded upon her own heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. And out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of them that make merry. And I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as aforetime, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all that oppress them. And their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governor shall proceed from the midst of them. And I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord? And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it, and until he have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it. At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again, I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant, and shall eat them as common things. For there shall be a day that the watchmen upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coasts of the earth. And with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together, a great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattereth Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and for wine and for oil, and for the young of the flock and of the herd, and their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. Thus far we read the scriptures tonight. All of that which we have read is the text for the sermon. What a difference, beloved, the saving grace of God makes. What profound changes take place as death is turned into life and darkness is turned into light. As we've seen recently in chapter 29, the saving grace of God takes those who do not seek him and therefore do not find him and causes them to seek him and to find him in his peace. As we've seen in chapter 30, the saving grace of God takes those who are afraid because of the heavy yoke of Babylon and God's chastisement and says, "Fear not, O Jacob," and gives them confidence. As we've seen in chapter 30, the saving grace of God takes those who are wounded and sick and diseased in their sins and under the chastening hand of God and makes them healthy and restores them. What a difference the saving grace of God makes. It turns backsliders into seekers, the fearful into the confident, the sick into the healthy. And tonight we consider another revelation of the marvelous grace of God and the change it brings as it turns our sorrow into joy. It turns the sorrow of Babylonian captives into joy. It turns the sorrow of sin into the joy of salvation. Mourning turned to joy. The text for the sermon tonight is the 21 verses from Jeremiah 30, verse 18 through 31, verse 14. The sermon, however, is not intended to be a close examination of every phrase in the text. Jeremiah 31, verse 3 deserves its own sermon, and it will get what it deserves. But as for the rest of these verses, there are lots of concepts and ideas, and we're not going to take the time to preach several sermons out of all these verses so that we can keep moving. But we find the main theme of all these verses, and it's very clear what the main theme is, that God will bring to his people joy. And so we consider that theme tonight and use all of the subordinate concepts as necessary to fill in that main idea. So let's consider these verses tonight under the theme, Mourning Turned to Joy. First, let's consider the idea of this joy. In the second place, the cause of this joy. And third, the certainty of this joy. God promises the people of Judah joy. He promises to bring them out of captivity, chapter 30, verse 19, and out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of them that make merry, joy. Chapter 31, verse 4, again I will build thee and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets and thou shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry, joy. Verse 7, for thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, publish ye and praise ye and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Joy. Verse 12, therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion. Joy. And verse 13, then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance. Joy. Many and varied are the expressions of joy in the text. Joy, gladness, a merry soul. That's what God promises Judah. True joy is the enlargement of the heart that delights in God. True joy only comes to those who delight in God. True joy is not a mere feeling or emotion, though it includes feelings and emotions, ultimately, though it's rooted in the heart. True joy is not grounded in something external and physical of this earth, temporal and fleeting. It's not found in all of the wealth and pleasures of Babylon, though the pleasures there may offer some laughs and a fleeting joy. True joy is not found in winning the lottery. If you were to ask the citizens of the land, paint for us a picture of joy, sheer joy, they would say, I immediately think of someone who's just won the lottery. That is joy. True joy is not grounded in something from this earth, money, something fleeting. It's not even found in the experience of having another person say, I love you, you're beautiful. Jezebel had that from Ahab. But that's not true joy all by itself. Joy can be found in these things insofar as we receive them from and use them for God. But true joy is not grounded in the pleasures of this earth. True joy is the enlargement of the heart that delights in God. When there's true joy in the heart, then it's like a fire. And it doesn't matter how many buckets of the waters of unpleasant circumstances are thrown upon that fire. It keeps burning. That's true joy. Earthly joy goes away when sorrows come. True joy in God keeps burning, delighting in God. Of all of the blessings that belong to salvation, and of all of the benefits that come from the cross of Jesus Christ, and of all of the experiences in the life of those redeemed by God and put into his kingdom, covenant, and church, never minimize and fail to make mention of, but always magnify and speak often of joy. That belongs to the people of God. Joy, if there's anyone on this earth who ought to be happy, it's the people of God. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Joy that belongs to those who live in God's covenant. Joy has always been a part of God's kingdom people. It was for the kingdom of Israel. When the kingdom was first established there in the promised land in Jerusalem, David brought the ark of the covenant up into the royal city. In 1 Chronicles 16, verse 25 says, so David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the house of Obed-Edom with joy. Verse 28, thus all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the cornet and with trumpets and cymbals, making a noise with psalteries and harps. Later, Solomon was anointed as king, and that gave the nation great joy. 1 Kings 1, 39 and 40. And Zadok the priest took an horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, God save King Solomon. And all the people came up after him, and the people piped with pipes and rejoice with great joy, so that the earth rent with the sound of them. The greatest joy ever experienced in Canaan was when Solomon was anointed. But then you know the kingdom was divided and rent. Israel and Judah, and they both had their kings. All of them in Israel were wicked. A good number of them in Judah were wicked. But then God brought this good king named Hezekiah, who brought reformation and reinstituted the long-lost Passover. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 26. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. Joy again. Now here we are at the end of the kingdom. the nation of Judah in the last years of her life as a kingdom. And where's the joy? So much is it the case that joy has been separated from the land that the prophet of God in the nation is regarded not as the joyful prophet, but as the weeping prophet. The weeping prophet is Jeremiah. Where's the joy? The joy has been turned into mourning. Oh, there was laughter, of course, as they danced around Baal, and as they made merry on the Sabbath, bringing in all of their goods, desecrating the Sabbath. And then more, Jeremiah rebuked them for their sin. They laughed at him and taunted him. There was laughter, but that's not true joy. There was no joy in the land, but mourning. Mourning because God came with his heavy hand of chastisement and took all of that fleeting earthly joy away. When Nebuchadnezzar came and burned the temple and destroyed the city and killed many people and brought others off into captivity in that strange land, now there was mourning, and this was the Lord's doing, and they knew that. God was angry with them. He separated them from him and from his temple and from his favor and his promises and his blessing. There was no longer any joy among the people, but mourning as God chastened them. And then that chastening worked its good fruit, and the people saw their sins, and they saw their rebellion, and they wept by Babel's streams. They not only wept over Zion and what it once was by the work of God in their hearts, they wept over their sins, but there they were weeping. And as we sang in 379, they couldn't sing, only sighs, weeping, mourning. The joy has been turned to mourning. The parallels between the life of the people of Judah and our own lives are too close to miss. Sometimes the Lord in his providence brings great affliction and trouble, not because we're living in some sin, not because he's chastening us for some sin, but because he has some other sovereign purpose. And we weep, and we mourn, and we hurt. That's not the mourning of the text, though. Let's set that aside. There's another time when our house is a house of mourning, and our lives are lives of mourning. When we're finding joy outside of God in all kinds of laughter and merriment in the things of this world, and we find pleasure in that which satisfies our flesh, and sometimes we do that. But then it disappears the next morning and it's gone. So in order to make sure we can get some of that joy back, we gotta amp it up and maybe a little more sensual and a little more intense to keep bringing us that joy. There are times we turn away from God and we find our pleasure in the things of the world, but it's not true joy. The joy is gone because we've turned from God. And then God comes and chastens us, and he may, by troubling us in our lives some way. He gives us a guilty conscience and we hurt. He rebukes us perhaps from the pulpit, and there's a word that stings as it hits us in the heart, and we hurt and we feel empty and hollow because we've turned from God, and we hear his chastening word and we turn to him in sorrow over our sins by his grace, and we do weep and we do mourn over our folly, but there's no joy there. We're empty. The heart is small. We mourn. Joy has been turned into mourning. The glorious promise of the God of our salvation in the text tonight is that he will turn our mourning into joy. That he promises. And he does. He turns our mourning into joy. Let's consider some of the characteristics of this true joy, which delights in God, according to the text. First of all, true joy, this joy God promises, always includes thanksgiving. Verse 19, and out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of them that make merry. Joy and thanksgiving go together. Always they do. They're inseparably related. You can be sure that when Judah was living in sin and rejoicing in the things of this earth, and then when she went into captivity, she was not thankful. Not thankful. Because joy and thanksgiving go together, as if there were two barometers, and as the level of joy goes up, so does the level of thanksgiving. And if you ever examine your life, and if I examine my life, and we look at the barometer of gratitude and see it's pretty far down, it's low, I'm not really that thankful. I haven't been praying much lately, and prayer is the chief part of thanksgiving. I take a lot of things for granted, even the fact I have food and drink and health and strength. Sometimes I'm bored with the promises of God in the scripture. I'm not even thankful for salvation. If we ever examine our lives and notice that our level of gratitude has gone pretty far down, it's pretty low, invariably, that's because the level of joy has gone down. We're not rejoicing in God. Maybe we're rejoicing in sin. Maybe we're lamenting and we're bitter against God. It doesn't matter what the case may be. When our joy in God goes down, so does our thanksgiving. Works the other way too. But there's a close relationship between joy and gratitude. When God promises to turn mourning into joy, it will be accompanied by gratitude. Second, joy always includes songs of praise. Verse 19, and out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of them that make merry. Verse 7, for thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations, and so on. Verse 12, this is of chapter 31. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion. During the days of wickedness in the kingdom of Judah, her last years, and then as she went into captivity, there was something ominously missing. Songs of praise. They weren't there. They sang to Baal. They sang to Asherah. Pretty soon they're sitting along the riverbank in Babylon and they're lamenting, but they're not singing songs of praise to Jehovah. When God restores joy, that always includes songs of joy. James 5, verse 13. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Where there's joy, there will be songs of praise. So we can examine our own personal lives too. So as the level of joy goes up, so do the songs of praise. And maybe we examine our lives and see, boy, we don't sing very much. When's the last time we sung in our homes? Why haven't we been singing? Why aren't we praising the Lord in song? Well, as songs, the frequency of songs of praise go down, something else is taking place. Joy. It's gone down. That's why we're not singing. We're not happy in the Lord. When we rejoice in the Lord and delight in Him, there's this spiritual energy in the heart that expands the heart. And this energy is moving about in the heart and it wants to get out. And it looks for a channel. It looks for escape as the heart is being enlarged. And invariably, it forces its way out through the voice box in songs of praise. The people of God who are living in the joy of their salvation, invariably, they're singing songs of praise. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Third, this joy God promises will be great, not something small and meager. It's great. 31 verse 4. Again, I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O Virgin of Israel, and thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and thou shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Verse 13, then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance. In the times of greatest joy, the virgins, the young maids, would take their tabrets, their tambourines, their timbrels, these hoops, little rings around the outside. They would take their tabrets and dance in the times of greatest joy. They were not dancing with the young men. They were not dancing to Canaanite music. They were not dancing in the sacred courts of the temple. They were dancing in celebration of Jehovah's marvelous work of salvation. For example, after they were delivered through the Red Sea and saw Pharaoh and his host drowned, Miriam and a bunch of the young maids got their timbrels and they started dancing with an enlarged heart that was delighting in the God of their salvation. Great joy was expressed with the maids and their tabrets. In the New Testament, there is not one instance of Jesus or the disciples dancing. There is not one instance of the New Testament church dancing. There is no call in the New Testament scriptures to the New Testament church to dance. There are many calls for behavior in the New Testament church, not one calling the church to dance. Even in the highly symbolic language of the book of Revelation, which describes those in heaven, some of them, as harpers harping, there is not one mention of dancers dancing. The reality to which the dancing young maids with their tabrets of the Old Testament pointed is the unspeakable joy of the Holy Spirit now poured out at Pentecost as the Spirit of the exalted Jesus Christ. The figure in the text of the maids dancing points to the greatness of the joy in our salvation. It is not small or meager, it is great. Fourth, and finally, this joy God promises is for all. Verse 13, then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together. Young and old together. The kingdom of God is not like a museum of ancient artifacts where some of the older people who are history buffs have a high-o time, but the younger children are bored out of their minds. Nor is the kingdom of God like a children's amusement park where the little children eat cotton candy and scream as they ride on loud rides while all of the older people look for the first exit gate to get out of there. Now, I don't mean to be trivial because this is a significant point. In the kingdom of God, and you will not find this anywhere else, in the kingdom of God, there is joy for everyone, young and old alike. That's astounding. Children, young people, adults, elderly people, young and old alike have joy in the kingdom of God. Judah is a people of mourning. God promises he will turn their mourning into joy, a great joy, joy for all, and it will include thanksgiving and songs of praise. What is the cause then of this joy that God promises? What will bring this joy? First, the realization of God's covenant, verse 22, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. That's the covenant formula. The covenant is that relationship of friendship between God and his people, where God comes to his people and says, you are my people, and he embraces us in love. And we say to God, thou art our God and our friend. And we cleave to him with our hearts, a relationship of friendship. Well, that experience had been lost. The joy of that relationship had been lost among the people. And they had every reason to expect that because of their sin and rebellion. They had severed themselves from God's covenant and cut themselves off from the fellowship of God. And sometimes that's the experience of the sinner. As we mourn in our sins, have I cut myself off from God? I don't feel the experience of his friendship and love. But God promises he will turn their mourning into joy. And the chief cause of that is the realization of his covenant. Verse 22, always this happens in the way of the enemies being destroyed. Immediately following verse 22, we read, behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it, and until he have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it. As God brings joy, which comes in the way of drawing us closer to himself in the covenant, that always happens as he destroys our enemies, whether that be Babylon or the devil and the wicked world, and ultimately in the last day. Also, this realization of God's covenant includes what's found in that last phrase in verse 13 of chapter 31. And I will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. As God restores joy and brings us closer to himself in the fellowship of the covenant, that always includes us looking back at our folly and sin and rejoicing that God has taken us out of it. And I will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. So as they come out of Babylon, they look back, and the more they look back at where they were, they rejoice as they're brought closer and closer to God. Well, God did. He brought them out of Babylon back to Canaan. And there they built a temple and had fellowship with God again. And then later he sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to realize the new covenant and do away with all of the types and shadows. For Jesus himself is the realization of the covenant. It's in him that we have fellowship with God. And then one day God's coming again to destroy all of the enemies and take us into the everlasting covenant of heaven. That brings joy. That's the cause of joy, the realization of the covenant. Beloved, be glad. God has taken you and your children and your grandchildren into the everlasting covenant of grace. That's the chief cause of joy. That brings thanksgiving. It brings songs of praise. It's great, like that of maids with their timbrels. And it's for all, the young and old alike. God's covenant. Second, the cause of this joy is the rebuilding of the city and kingdom. The rebuilding. Verse 18 and verse 20 of chapter 30. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places, and the city shall be builded upon her own heap, and the palace thereof shall remain after the manner thereof. 20. Their children also shall be as aforetime, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all that oppress them. outwardly, the kingdom had been destroyed. The temple was burnt. The city was in rubble. All of the walls were destroyed. And even when the people were taken out of Babylon and went back to the land of their fathers, the land was in rubble. Well, God promises he will bring them back and rebuild the city and kingdom. And he did through Ezra, Nehemiah setting up the wall. But then Jesus came. And shortly after Jesus ascended, around the year AD 70, the Romans came and ransacked the city again and destroyed the temple, and then it was in ruins. What about the promise? Rebuilding. Well, there are some who suppose that this Old Testament text and others that are like unto it promise that somewhere in the future, God is going to literally rebuild the city of Jerusalem in the land of Israel over there just to the east of the Mediterranean. There are others who might not make so much of literal earthly Jerusalem and Israel, but they suppose that the fulfillment of this Old Testament promise and those like unto it will come in the way of an earthly millennial kingdom in the new dispensation where society will be Christianized in some outward way. Cities will be rebuilt. Tents and dwelling places are going to be built back up again, and palaces, and children will be playing in the streets, and there won't be any gangs. And there will be memorials and monuments and parades and parties and concerts and fireworks displays in all of the cities that are in some outward way Christian. And that's the fulfillment of this rebuilding. That was not the mindset of the Spirit-filled apostles of the new dispensation. For the apostles went forth, knowing the Old Testament scriptures, the apostles went forth preaching and establishing churches. Ephesians 2 verse 20, quote, built, Old Testament promises a rebuilding. Ephesians 2 verse 20, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That's the promise to the church in Ephesus. God was going to build them up as the house of God. Built upon what foundation? Some literal stone foundation? The foundation of the apostles and prophets. Are those literally apostles laying on the ground and prophets and you build something? The truth, the apostolic truth, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. That's the fulfillment of God's promise to build up the kingdom. He does in the new dispensation in building up the church in truth. And there are times when there's apostasy and the dwelling places and the tents are rent and they're torn down. The wall of apostolic truth is knocked over. The wall of sovereign particular grace comes crashing down. And God, according to the promise he makes in the text, rebuilds it. When it falls down in the teaching of the 3 points of common grace and the well-meant offer, God builds up the kingdom again by restoring the walls of truth and the foundation of truth. Our own existence as a denomination was occasioned by the crumbling of the foundation of Christ and the apostles. God builds up his kingdom among us on the cornerstone of the doctrinal truth of his word, so that the congregation and the children, according to the text, are established before God in truth. The Apostle John in the new dispensation did not say, I have no greater joy than to hear that the physical streets of Jerusalem have been rebuilt and the city of Israel established. He never said, I have no greater joy than to hear that a vast majority of the world has been Christianized. But he did say, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And that happens according to this promise of God to build up the city and the kingdom and the children and the congregation in truth. That gives us joy. Doesn't it? Doesn't it? Of course, the truth. To see the children built up in truth, that brings a joy that includes thanksgiving. and songs of praise. It's a great joy, like unto that of maids with their timbrels. It's a joy for young and old alike that God builds up his kingdom in the truth. Third, the cause of this joy is that God will give them their own devoted governor. For years they had wicked kings and actually loved them because the kings led them in wickedness. Then they went to Babylon and they had this uncircumcised Gentile heathen called Nebuchadnezzar governing them. And they began to realize how miserable that was. Well, God has a promise. He will turn their mourning into joy, and that will come through a governor who will be devoted to God. Verse 21. And their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governor shall proceed from the midst of them, and I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me? The answer is no one. No one among the people. Literally, it reads, for who is this that pledged his heart to approach unto me, that gave his heart to me as a pledge? No one did. But God's promising a governor who will approach unto him, who will have a heart pledged unto God, and that the result of that will be that the people also follow and pledge their hearts unto God. The first realization of this was Zerubbabel, the governor who led them out of captivity back to the promised land of their fathers. Finally, a governor who loves God. Ultimately, of course, it's referring to Jesus Christ, the one who fulfilled Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. What a governor Jesus is. Pledged his heart unto God. Even when it required that God heap upon his shoulders the infinite burden of all of our sins, and heaped upon his shoulder the fullness of his wrath, yet he continued to pledge his heart to God in love and submission and obedience. What a governor we have now in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's cause for joy. If you look around and see wicked governors and presidents and kings and princes and prime ministers and rulers who have not devoted their hearts unto God, don't let them steal your joy. Don't get so wrapped up in politics so that you keep looking at earthly governors and become exasperated, saying, how come there seem to be so few that fear God and look at the policies and the laws that you lose your joy? Look beyond them to the governor who sits at God's right hand. He pledged his heart unto God. He's the supreme governor. How depressing would it be to have a supreme governor who does not fear God? Then how joyful it must be to have a supreme governor who fears God, who's pledged his heart unto God, so that we also pledge our hearts unto God. That's cause for joy, a joy that brings thanksgiving and songs of praise. It's a great joy for young and old alike. We have a governor who loves God. Fourth and finally, the cause of this joy is the promise of peace and unity in the kingdom. What is striking in the text is that the promises include and encompass Israel, the 10 northern tribes, though Jeremiah addresses the people of Judah. Chapter 31 begins, at the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Verse 4, again I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Verse 6 speaks of Ephraim. Ephraim belonged to the 10 northern tribes and was involved in leading the revolt away from the house of Judah and Zion and the temple. Verse 6, for there shall be a day that the watchman upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, Arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. Verse 7 speaks of the remnant of Israel. Verse 9, they shall come with weeping, that is, weeping over their sins, and with supplication will I lead them, and I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Verse 10 again, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. Verse 12, therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord. Now that's very striking and powerful. All these references to the 10 northern tribes. Israel had been taken into captivity long before Judah. They were already in captivity. Now Judah goes into captivity. God promises he will turn the people's mourning into joy. And one of the causes of that joy is that God will take his elect remnant out of Judah and Israel, long ago scattered, and bring them together unto Mount Zion, restoring peace and unity between Judah and Israel. That's a promise of unity unheard of since the division of the kingdom. Judah and Israel together. There's something even more staggering in the new dispensation. God will take the Jews and the Gentiles, and he will bring them together, and they will flow into Mount Zion. If God can bring that kind of unity, if God can take Judah and Israel and bring them together that so that they flow into Mount Zion, and if in the new dispensation God can take the Gentiles and the Jews and bring them together so that they flow into Zion, if God can take us in our sins so that we are reconciled to God and we come with God into Mount Zion through the blood of the cross, if God can bring that kind of unity, then what unity can he not bring? He can bring any unity, anywhere, in any marriage, together to Mount Zion, in any family, together to Zion, in any church, among any estranged brethren, in any denomination. He can. He does. Not this week, but the next. Synod 2014 of the Protestant Reformed Churches will be held. And all the churches will come together through the delegates of Synod to the meeting of Synod in unity and in peace. It's amazing. The peace and unity we have in the denomination. God's able to do that. And that's cause for joy. That's one of the causes in the text. Joy that brings thanksgiving and songs of praise. Great joy for young and old alike that God brings peace and unity. The promise of the text. I will turn your mourning into joy. God does that as he realizes his covenant in Jesus Christ, as he rebuilds the kingdom in truth in Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, as he gives us a governor who fears him, Jesus Christ, and as he brings us peace and unity through the cross of Jesus Christ. This joy is certain. Of course it's certain. It's promised by Jehovah. Of course it's certain. It's grounded in the cross of Jesus Christ. The certainty of it is expressed in the text by the fact that all these promises of joy come with such repetition. There's not one verse in the text or two verses in the text. There are at least five different verses scattered through the text which promise this joy and merriment. That repetition underscores the certainty of this joy, and we need the assurance of that certainty. Judah did. because her sins were great, and because she was weeping along the rivers of Babylon. We need the certainty of this promise because our sins are great. And God's chastisements can be heavy. And the covenant relationship sometimes seems to have gone cold. And the walls of Zion sometimes look beyond repair. And wicked governors of persecution like Nebuchadnezzar are so tyrannical and ultimately will manifest themselves in the Antichrist. And the disunity sometimes looks irreparable. And we mourn and weep. We need the assurance that this promise he will turn our mourning into joy is certain. And God gives it through the repetition in the text. It is certain. He will turn our mourning into joy. And the certainty of it is revealed, for he has. Listen to what happened after this promise in the days of Nehemiah, when the captives came back to Jerusalem and built the temple and the walls. Nehemiah 12, verse 43. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also and children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. There it is. Go to the New Testament. Listen to what happened in the early New Testament church, Acts 2, 46 and 47. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. There it was, the joy. Of course, he promised it. His promise is certain. And now look at the congregation. There's joy here. Isn't it lovely to be part of a congregation where there's joy? And we are thankful. And we do sing songs of praise. And the joy is great among young and old alike. The existence and experience of this congregation is a testimony to the certainty of the promise. I will turn your mourning into joy. He has. We do rejoice. And then the day's coming where we will rejoice in heaven. I conclude tonight by reading a few verses from Revelation 19. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed. That word also means happy. Are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. This promise is certain, and we will see it chiefly in heaven, the joy of heaven, the covenant consummated. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Thy people are not a perpetually doleful, somber people. We're happy. Of all the people on earth, we are happy, the most happy, full of joy, because of all the wonders of salvation that thou hast given to us through Jesus Christ. Increase our joy. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.